Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from multiple locations in the San Gabriel Valley of sunny Southern California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead people to Jesus, a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you and opens your heart and inspires you to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder. Hey, Real Life Church, it's Pastor Jim. It's good to be with you again. Today, we are coming to one of the most interesting, exciting, passionate, ironic events in the story of the life of Jesus. This is Palm Sunday, the day that he rode into Jerusalem to what they thought was going to be to become the king of Jerusalem. And he actually rides into Jerusalem for the last week of his life, leading to his crucifixion and then his resurrection on Easter. Palm Sunday is this gathering where at the church we have a big celebration. Kids march through, they wave palm branches, we sing like it's a party, and basically recreate something of the experience that they would have had on that entry into Jerusalem in the first century world. But it's important that as we look at the story, we realize this isn't just a parade, this isn't just a celebration of Jesus. There's a painful miss that happens in this story. It's like those moments in the football game where the football player gets the ball and he gets disoriented and he runs the wrong way towards the wrong goal line. And the crowds yell at him to turn around, but he thinks they're cheering for him. He thinks he's running in the right direction, and the crowds and the player have it backwards. It's like that, except in reverse, because in this case, Jesus is going into Jerusalem to do something that he has in mind. And the crowds have something very different in mind, and they are cheering for him while misunderstanding what he's doing. You'll see what I mean. In the meantime, thanks to all of you who have continued coming to Alpha here at the church. We had a great Alpha gathering last Monday. We have one more this Monday, and that'll round out this season of Alpha. We've welcomed all kinds of first-time visitors to our church through the Alpha series, which has been great. And we're looking forward to Easter next weekend. So thanks to all of you who have been dutiful about inviting friends to our Easter services. It'll be a beautiful day here. We'll have great worship. There's a petting zoo for kids. We know we'll have first-time visitors who maybe haven't been to church before, so we're making it special for them. It'll be a great day all around. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you did come to the earth for your own purposes and your own goals and your own mission. I ask that you forgive those places where we have misunderstood you. Forgive those places where we have come to you with our own agendas and ignored the one that you had for us. Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, open up our hearts to what you would do in us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right. Palm Sunday. Now, remember, this is where a clash of values happens, because through the course of Jesus' life, the people have wanted a Messiah, a king, someone who comes in and who is anointed to rule over Jerusalem and over Israel, to amass an army, to store up a treasure vault, to threaten the kingdoms of the world around them, and to protect their nation. They want a military political leader. That's what they're after. That's what they've had all along. They've been promised by their prophets and their scriptures that a descendant of King David 1,000 years before would one day take the throne and bring peace to the land. And that's what they're waiting for. And they've suspected that Jesus is the one, and that's what he means to do. Because when he first shows up, he says, the kingdom of God is near. And they're like, that's what we want. When he multiplies bread and fish to the crowds, they think he's doing something that they've seen Caesar do when Caesar gives out bread to the crowds, and they go, ah, he's going to be our new Caesar. He's going to be our new king. James and John come alongside him and say, we want to sit at your left and right-hand side when you come into your kingdom. And they're not talking about in heaven. They mean on earth. When you become the king of Jerusalem, can we be your vice president and your secretary of state? Everything is led towards this expectation of power. And so now he goes into Jerusalem for one of the three pilgrimage festivals in the Jewish faith. This is for their Passover, the holiday that remembers the fact that back when they were slaves in Egypt, probably 1,500 years or more before Jesus, there was a moment where God sent plagues on the Pharaoh, and the Hebrew slaves escaped into the wilderness, and Pharaoh chased them, and the Red Sea washed over Pharaoh and wiped him out. This is their Independence Day celebration, as sure as yours and mine is July 4th. And they are anticipating the day where God will set them free from their enslavement to the Romans. And so going into Jerusalem for Passover in this season is a volatile day. They're going in to celebrate the fact that God will one day throw off those who rule over them. So you don't want to be a centurion at the gate of Jerusalem on Passover. It's the wrong holiday for that. So now Jesus comes in. There's all kinds of expectations of freedom and independence. There's anticipation that a king will come, and they've kind of identified Jesus as the one who would be the king. Now, there was a prophet named Zechariah a few hundred years before Jesus, and he paints a picture of the day where the expected Messiah will arrive. The king in the line of David who will come and bring an eternal peace reigning from Jerusalem. And as he describes that in Zechariah chapter 9, he says there will come a day where God's people are permanently saved, but the king will come in humbly on a donkey. And no one knows why Zechariah said that. It doesn't jibe with the Hebrew vision for a Messiah, but that's the picture that's painted, that the king will ride in on a donkey and peace will reign so that their weapons are beaten into tools for the farm, that they no longer need weapons because peace will reign. And in Zechariah, God says, I will do this through the blood of my covenant, which is a reference back to the fact that the Jewish people would offer animal sacrifices on their altar to pay for their sins. I will do this through the blood of my covenant, and I will free prisoners from the waterless pit. And when you read that prophecy in Zechariah, you would say, I have no idea what he's talking about. If you don't know the Christian story, Zechariah would sound like a crazy person. But when you look at the story of the life of Jesus, expected to be a king who rides in on a donkey on that Palm Sunday for Independence Day and gives the people a kind of freedom, not just from Rome, but from sin and from death, an eternal kind of peace that we never had before. And he does it through the blood of his covenant, the blood of Jesus on the cross, and frees people from the pits of hell. When you see all of that, the prophecy of Zechariah makes perfect sense. So here's what it reads like in the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21 at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, little city, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, her baby by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. So there's this prophetic moment where Jesus knows it will be there and gives them the words to somehow have this donkey released to them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and here's Zechariah. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on them. We have been set up to see that the king is coming. The prophet said this is how it would be. And Jesus not only does it, but does this in a kind of a supernatural prophetic way. He knows they're going to find the donkey and then it will be released to them with these sort of magic words, just tell them the Lord needs them. And so this prophetic fulfillment of a prophecy from hundreds of years before show us that Jesus is the expected Messiah. He's the king they've been waiting for. It's such a mistake to say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher long ago. He had some good teachings and we can just live by them and that's it. A good moral teacher does not put a crown on his own head and go, but that's exactly what Jesus does here. Jesus calls attention to his kingship. It's just not the kind of king they were expecting. So picture this, Jesus is riding in on a donkey and all the people are singing cheers to him. And they're not just making up cheers. This is an annual holiday and a ritual and a habit. there's a block of songs that they sing as they're marching into Jerusalem for Passover, for their Independence Day. And it comes from the Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, and it's called the Great Hallel, which means the Great Praise. And in this psalm, it talks triumphantly about how they left slavery in Egypt and how they are being restored as a people. And it says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, the stone that became the most important block in a building was one that at first the builders had said, that's not a good stone, we don't need it. And then they realized it's perfect, it'll be the measuring block for all the rest of the building, which in the Hebrew scriptures was a story about how Israel was this tiny little nomadic people that would become the people of God with a nation that everyone knew. And in the story of Jesus, it points to the fact that Jesus, who was rejected by the Jewish teachers and the leaders and the rabbis, became the cornerstone, the most important one, the foundation of God's work on the earth. The Great Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118 says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us with boughs in hand," with branches in hand. This is why we wave palms on Palm Sunday. "With boughs in hand, join in the procession up to the altar." There's a parade that goes right up to the temple. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." The Great Hallel is sung to honor God, and on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they sing it to Jesus. He is not just a good moral teacher. He is the king who would come, who accepted worship as one would only worship God. Here's how it reads in Matthew, again, 21, verses 8 through 11. "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Remember, he's a king in the line of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." On Independence Day, the king has come. Now, after this triumphal entry, Matthew tells us three stories in quick succession about what Jesus did in Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read all through it. You can read Matthew 21 on your own. I'm going to summarize them real quick because it lays the groundwork for what's to come. First, Jesus goes directly to the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers who are using the temple to profit off of people. They've come to make sacrifices to pay for their sins, and the money changers are exploiting their need by charging them exorbitant amounts to buy these animals to offer their sacrifices. They're profiting off of the people's need for forgiveness. Second, Jesus curses a fig tree that has no fruit on it, and the fig tree dies. And then thirdly, Jesus gets in an argument with the Jewish leaders, and they question his authority, and he silences them. He puts them in a place where they don't have an answer. So there are these three events in quick succession, and the main one, the important one, is the cursing of the fig tree. Because in the Hebrew scriptures, a tree full of fruit was used as a metaphor for God's people when they are faithful and God blesses them. They obey God and they do God's will, and God gives them good fruit and blessings in this life. And when the tree has no fruit on it, it's a metaphor for God's people being faithless, for not obeying God. And so Jesus sees this fig tree with no fruit on it, and he uses it as a metaphor, as an object lesson, and he curses it and it withers. And that's a bad sign for Israel. Israel's not bearing fruit and it's withering. And it's bracketed on either side, one with the people not recognizing the importance of the temple, and one with the people not recognizing the importance of Jesus. In one, they abuse and exploit the authority of the temple, and in one, they abuse and ignore the authority of Jesus. Those bracket the idea that Israel is this faithless tree that's withering. This is setting the stage for the crucifixion. Jesus has gone into Jerusalem with them cheering and singing his praises because they want a king who will throw out Rome and throw out Herod and give them power. And Jesus goes in and immediately exposes the fact that they're missing the point. They don't understand what God is doing when God walks among them. The life of Jesus is a clash of kingdoms because they want to establish power on the earth. And Jesus wants to create a world where people serve one another in love. They want to throw out the outsiders. And Jesus wants to welcome in Samaritans and sinners. They want to condemn the world. And Jesus wants to save it. So what about you? What do you want from Jesus? Don't fall into the Palm Sunday trap. Because they went in singing Jesus' praises and honoring him and celebrating who he was going to be and what he was going to do. And they soon realized he was not going to overthrow Herod. He was going to overthrow the money changers. They soon realized he was not going to disempower Rome. He was disempowering his own leaders. And a few days later, they switched from singing his praises to shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Don't fall into the Palm Sunday trap. And only go to Jesus expecting from him what you want and ignoring what he wants from you. I learned a few years ago there's a difference between allies and friends. It's hard to tell at first because an ally will walk beside you and a friend will walk beside you. But an ally is only there with you because the ally supports your mission, supports your purpose, your goal. What you're trying to accomplish, they want to accomplish too. If you change off of that goal, they no longer walk with you. Because they weren't in it for you, they were in it for the mission, they were in it for the goal. And if you change goals, they're not connected to you anymore. A friend is connected to you, and they love you for who you are. And when you change direction, they stick with you because they're your friend. A friend and an ally are not the same things. I talked to a pastor not that long ago who had retired, and they brought in a younger pastor to fill his pulpit, and the younger pastor was inspirational and had new ideas, and everybody was excited about the new pastor. And this guy had retired. And he said, "Jim, you will be shocked at how quickly they forget you." And that's because they weren't friends, they were allies. They weren't in it for the relationship with him. They were in it for the mission, the goal, the church, what they got out of it. But not for friendship. There's a difference between friends and allies. So what about you? Do you want to be Jesus' friend? Or are you only his ally? Because we go to Jesus with all different kinds of expectations and needs, and he welcomes us. He says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. Come to me, you who have been left poor in spirit by this world. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give you something better than what the world has left you with." He welcomes us on those terms. And so we go to Jesus when we're lonely, when we're suffering financial crisis, when we're sick and when we need healing, when we're mad at the world and we want somebody to make things right. We go to Jesus with all these needs, and he welcomes us on those terms. He's glad to take us however we will come. I had a friend who was a youth pastor, and he told a story about how he had become a Christian when he was a teenager. And he said he became a Christian because he was a teenager and he wanted a girlfriend. And he realized there were a lot of girls in the church youth group, and so he went and joined the church youth group just to look for a girlfriend, and that's where he became a Christian. And now he was a youth pastor. And Jesus will take us on those terms. Jesus will absolutely take us on whatever terms with which we come. And when he first blesses us and solves our financial crisis or answers our prayers or heals us or brings us into a community where we're not lonely anymore, we sing his praises. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we are shocked when only a little while after, he calls us to surrender power and give up our needs, to prioritize others, and to surrender our resources to his kingdom. Because that wasn't what we signed up for. And it's at that point that we decide, are we Jesus' ally or are we his friend? Because faith doesn't begin until you become a friend of Jesus. To be only an ally of Jesus does nothing for you spiritually, and it doesn't save you. And I'm afraid the modern church is filled with allies of Jesus. You have to become Jesus' friend. And that means we sacrifice our dreams of power, the things that we want, the things that we're clinging for, The idea that we might have a king who would make everything right in the world, who would conquer the world and take over and make things right. We surrender that. We surrender our agenda to his. We surrender our will to his. We let him reign in us instead of trying to use him to reign in the world. 2024 is an election year here in the United States of America, and there are a lot of people who are going to call on the name of Jesus in pursuit of power. Jesus will take us on whatever terms we come. But he's going to call us to give up power and to cease trying to take over other people's will and force them to do what we want, and instead call us to serve other people in love, bringing them into his kingdom one heart at a time. There's a famous quote attributed to Napoleon, and as far as I can trace this back, it was written down not long after Napoleon lived, but there's no guarantee that this was directly from his mouth, but it's often attributed to him, and it's a good line, whether it was his or someone close to him. At the end of his life, Napoleon is said to have reflected on the life of Jesus and on his own life, and this is what he said. He said, Alexander the Great, the conqueror of Greece, Caesar of Rome, Charlemagne of France, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. No one else is like Jesus. Jesus Christ was more than a man. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others to satisfy. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable, supernatural love towards him. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. Whether or not those were the words of Napoleon, it captures a profound truth. Jesus isn't out to give us conquest over the world so that we can force people to do what we want. He's out to conquer us so that as we surrender our hearts to him, his kingdom grows. And then we go and join him in seeking lost sheep. There are two ways that you and I can be about this business. One comes from a story I experienced this last quarter at the college where I teach. There's a young man in the class who was a native of China and who has come to the United States to study. Struggled for English, struggled to understand all that we were talking about with our big vocabulary, but he was attentive in class and paid attention. And I knew his background. He came from an atheistic country, a communist country, which followed the teachings of Karl Marx, that religion is the opiate of the masses. Religion is just a drug that's used to sedate people. And China, you know, has largely enforced that ideology that religion is to be dismissed or marginalized. And so I knew in this class in which I was teaching Christian theology, I got to present the gospel to him. So as I taught through the class, I told the class about this God who loved us and who walked among us and who died for us and who rose again. I talked about a God who didn't dominate over us like a totalitarian government, but who surrendered to us in order to love us and to invite us into his kingdom. On the final exam, I asked a question. It's a question I often ask. It's just kind of a throwaway question. Tell me one idea you're going to take away from this class. And this young man, who had been so quiet in the class, paying attention, but I think struggling for English, wrote this in response to that question. He said, "I used to not believe that God exists. Now I believe. God is with us all the time." See, I can't go conquer a communist nation and force them to believe what I think is right, but I can steal away one heart at a time and introduce them to the life-changing power of the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. He rode into Jerusalem with people cheering for a conqueror, and he had in mind to die to save the world. You and I get to take part in that kind of mission and ministry all the time. Here's how you can do it this week. Invite somebody to an Easter service. If you're coming to church here at Real Life, we're going to have two services. Check reallife.la to confirm times. They're going to be at 9 and 10:30 outside. Petting zoo for kids. We're going to be roasting marshmallow peeps. A fun time shall be had by all. But this is a great opportunity to invite somebody you love who doesn't know Jesus yet. And if you don't live nearby, because I know some of our online crowd is far away, invite somebody to an Easter service near you. You may have to seek out a different church if you're used to watching us online every week. But invite somebody who doesn't know Jesus to go to an Easter service near you. This is a great opportunity to introduce people to the story and the life of Jesus. Here's another way. We can take part in spreading Jesus' kingdom the way that he meant for it to be spread. This weekend at Real Life Church, we're having what's called a Compassion Sunday. Compassion International is a multinational organization, a nonprofit that helps people in developed nations partner with children in developing nations and send them money every month to provide for them school, clothing, food, and Christian education. I've been supporting children through Compassion International for something like 30 years. I've seen all kinds of kids go through this program. And there was even one kid in the Philippines who I supported when he was a little boy all the way through. And then as an adult, I found him on Facebook. And although he grew up in abject poverty, I saw a picture of the house that he lived in with a caved-in wall. And I found him on Facebook. And he was married. He had gone to college. He had a kid. And he was living in a home of his own. He had absolutely escaped poverty through the work of Compassion International. And you can support a child too. If you go to reallife.la/compassion, you can see that there's a list of kids there. You can see their pictures and their names. You can skim through them and choose to support one of the kids through Compassion International. This year, we're focusing in on the Dominican Republic because you've maybe heard in the news all the tragedy and disaster that's going on in Haiti. Haiti and the Dominican Republic share an island just south of Florida. Haiti's on one side, Dominican Republic's on the other. And Compassion has sites in the Dominican Republic that are supporting kids. And we're going to give money to children in the Dominican Republic because some of those are Haitian escapees who've gotten out of Haiti and are trying to make it in the Dominican Republic. I talked to a friend just this week who had been down in the Dominican Republic a couple weeks ago. And he says, Jim, they're so poor. These Haitian refugees get over there and their parents are lucky if they can make $2.50 in a day. And if they have a teenager who needs to take the bus to school, the bus is a dollar each way. They're making $2.50 a day. And if they want their kid to go to school, and if they have more than one kid, that's all they've got. If you go to reallife.la/compassion and choose to support a kid in the Dominican Republic, you will revolutionize a kid's life and a family's life, and that will ripple down in the generations to come. You can help pull somebody out of poverty, and they will raise kids who are not in poverty, who will raise kids who are not in poverty, and they're not far from where you and I live. That's another option. We can't fix entire governmental systems that leave people broke while queens fill their shoe closets or while dictators live in palaces. But we can steal one kid at a time away from poverty and give them better life. Don't fall into the Palm Sunday trap and only be an ally of Jesus, cheering for him when he's giving you what you want. Become a friend of Jesus and give him what he wants. We have to surrender our own mission to his. We have to surrender our own agendas to his and ask to join his instead of asking him to join ours. And then instead of seeking power for ourselves because it makes us feel safe, we seek to love one person at a time, inviting hearts into the kingdom of Jesus because that is where hearts are changed. Imagine if every single one of us over the course of the next 365 days, over the next year, just sought to love and bless one person in Jesus' name, the way Jesus blesses us, the church would double and we would have a revival on our hands and it would change the world. God bless your Easter week. I'll see you again soon.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Facebook or Instagram at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap Give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.